We are continuing in the book of Galatians. We're looking at Galatians 1:18 through 2:10, and we're going to be talking about Paul's confidence in the gospel and in relation to that, how we are supposed to live as well, based on what we find in this passage. And as always, you know, we're going to look at Galatians. Galatians is all about grace. So we're going to have grace prominently featured over and over again as we go through the book. And I think it's very important for us to remember how foundational grace is. So, starting with Galatians 1:18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see the other apostles except James, the brother of the Lord. Now about the things which I write to you, behold, before God I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, but I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea in Christ. Now they were hearing only that the one who was formerly persecuting us now preaches the faith that he formerly was destroying, and they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years, I again went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, also taking Titus. Now we went up because of revelation and communicated to them the gospel that I preached to the Gentiles, but privately to those influential, unless I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now it was false brothers secretly brought in who tried to make this happen, who slipped in to spy out the liberty we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us under bondage, to whom we did not yield in submission for even an hour, in order that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But those who thought they were something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, since God does not receive the face of a man. And I love that. That might be God does not show partiality in many of your Bibles, but it's literally God does not receive the face of a man. One person's face does not matter to him more than another. For those influential added nothing to me. But these, when they saw that the gospel to the uncircumcision had been entrusted to me, just as to Peter the circumcision, for he who worked in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcision also worked in me to the nations, and when they recognized the grace given to me, James, Peter, and John, thought to be pillars, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we would go to the nations and they to the circumcision, only that we should remember the poor, the same thing which I was also eager to do. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word to us. And we thank you for this reminder of the importance of grace, of Paul's confidence in that grace, Paul's confidence in the gospel. And we pray that you will guide us in looking at this passage and applying it to our own lives. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's anyone here struggling in the relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you might reveal yourself to them in a special way today. And they will come to know you better or come to know you, period. And dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you will touch us all with your truth and change us. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. So Galatians is one of Paul's greatest biographical or autobiographical letters, I should say. And I want to talk about what the key points are to Paul's biography here. And this map should help us to visualize where Paul has been. He had a revelation of Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus. He was converted. He was there for a while. Now we read he goes back to Jerusalem. And bringing some facts together from the book of Acts as well, we know that he went from there up through Caesarea and then back up to Cilicia. And you see Tarsus at the very top. That's where he's from. So it shouldn't surprise us he goes back to his home area. He's preaching and teaching there. Barnabas, who is in Jerusalem, goes up to Antioch. And while he's in Antioch pastoring, he says, Paul, why don't you come down and help me? And then we find Paul and Barnabas, in addition to Titus, coming back down to Jerusalem, which is where we have Paul's reminiscing here. So let's take a closer look at what has been happening. He says 3 years after conversion, he went to Jerusalem. Then he stayed with Peter 15 days, and he saw James, the brother of the Lord. James kind of becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church over time, and it's absolutely amazing because his brothers didn't think Jesus was the Messiah when Jesus was, you know, ministering. It's some apparently only after the death, burial, and resurrection that they are converted, and James becomes a pillar, if you will, in the church. Paul then goes back to his home area, Tarsus. Here he says Cilicia. And the churches in Judea only know of him by reputation. And he was only there 15 days, right? He only saw a couple of the leaders of the church. You know, he didn't go about preaching and teaching. He wasn't paraded in front of everybody. He just goes back home. So they heard that, oh, the one who formerly was persecuting the church is now preaching Jesus Christ, but he wasn't known to them by face. And then after 14 years, he went back to Jerusalem and took Barnabas and Titus with him. Now, you might know a little bit about Barnabas or Titus. You might not know a lot. So let me give you a little thumbnail sketch about each of them. Titus was a Gentile. We see that revealed here when it talks about the fact that he wasn't circumcised. He traveled with Paul. He became a partner and fellow worker with Paul. That's the way Paul describes him. When Paul spent some extended time in Ephesus, and he was the one who was taking Paul's correspondence back and forth and working with Paul with relation to the Corinthian church, who was having some significant problems. He eventually becomes the pastor in Crete. I don't know if you remember the map. I won't go back there right now. But he becomes the pastor in Crete where Paul wrote to him. We have a book, the book of Titus. Paul wrote that to Titus. Barnabas, that's actually the nickname. Everyone knows Barnabas. Nobody knows Joseph from Cyprus, but he was called Barnabas. He was the called the son of encouragement, because that seems to be one of his great characteristics. He was an early convert in the book of Acts, and he was in Jerusalem, and he sold a field, and he gave the money to the church. He's first one who believed Paul's conversion story, really, and supported him. I suppose other than Ananias, who was sent to Paul, but he really supported Paul. And he became the pastor in Antioch, and that's where I said he invited Paul to come and be with him. And he went with Paul on his first missionary journey, which would have been the journey that where Paul founded the churches in Galatia, which is probably one of the reasons Paul mentions him here, because they would have known Barnabas. Why did he end up going back to Jerusalem after he's been gone for so long? Well, he says, because of revelation. You might say, well, what does that mean? Well, I think Acts 11, 27 through 30 seems the best candidate for this visit. Now, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And now, interesting, if you think of the map, you're like, well, Antioch's up north. How do you come down? Well, same way you go up to Jerusalem. It's situated at a higher sea level. So Scripture always says you're going up to Jerusalem or coming down from Jerusalem. Just a little tidbit. Now, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So they were told that the people in Jerusalem were going to be have problems because of a famine. So they elected to go to Jerusalem and bring some relief there. So if we look at our chronology, once again, this is what we come up with. And I just mention this occasionally so we understand where this is all taking place in the life of Paul. Paul was probably converted somewhere around 33 A.D. He's in Damascus in Arabia and then back in Damascus from 33 to 36. He has this short visit to Jerusalem in 36. And then the famine visit he makes back to Jerusalem is probably somewhere in 46 to 47, and then missionary work in 47, and then writing the book of Galatians in 48. And some of those dates might be a year this way or a year that way, but that's a rough chronology, just a rough chronology. And once again, I think the book of Galatians is Paul's first letter, at least the one that we have in the New Testament. So going back to our scripture, Paul says he spoke to James, Peter, and John about the gospel. James, the half-brother of the Lord. Peter, who doesn't know Peter, right? And then John, probably one of the sons of thunder. Some false brothers tried to force Titus to be circumcised. That's why we understand that Titus was a Greek or a Gentile. He was a convert to Christianity. And, you know, many of the converts to Christianity were from Judaism. And as Paul's writing in the book of Galatians, some of those converts are trying to force new converts who are Gentiles to follow the law. And Paul is adamantly opposed to that. He says, you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to follow the feasts and the festivals. You know, you're a new creation in Christ. You don't need to keep all of the precepts of the law that were given to Israel. So he spoke to James, Peter, and John about the gospel. Some false brothers tried to force Titus to be circumcised. And note, he says false brothers. You know, they weren't true brothers. They were false brothers. They were pretending to be brothers in his mind. I'm pretty sure he's convinced that they are not Christians. Paul violently opposed their teaching. And the other apostles supported him, but he didn't care. And you might say, well, that's kind of a cavalier attitude for him to have. But understand that Paul also said he didn't want his teaching to be in vain. And I think the way we bring those two concepts together is with the idea that Paul wanted desperately for there to be a unifying message. He didn't want to be out here defending the gospel on his own, although he was perfectly prepared to do that. It would be best if everyone were on the same page and preaching the same thing, because he didn't want conversion. He felt like the best way to go forward was unified. You know, he didn't want to have to do what he's doing in the churches of Galatia right now, constantly battling over and over again for the gospel. And here he says, you know, on one hand, it doesn't matter to me. I saw a revelation of Jesus Christ. I understood what I was doing before persecuting the church was wrong. I was converted, amazingly, astonishingly, completely. Complete new understanding of God's law and God's grace. And he says, I will do anything to defend that. And if I ever go back on that, or an angel from heaven comes and preaches something different to you, then they're wrong and I'm wrong. But see, he's like, he wants, you know, he's going to defend the gospel regardless. But it would be awfully good if they were all communicating the same message. So he does say, you know, they supported me. On one hand, it doesn't really matter. But on the other hand, I want to be able to have the freedom to continue to present the gospel and not constantly have to defend it with others, brothers from Jerusalem, contradicting me. He says then that in communication with the leaders, Peter was recognized as the apostle to the circumcision. And he, Paul, was recognized as the apostle to the uncircumcision. So that basically means that Peter primarily was ministering to Jewish people, and Paul primarily was ministering to Gentiles or Greek-speaking people. But it doesn't mean that it was, you know, exclusively that way. There was some overlap. He's just saying that this is kind of what was going on, and Peter was, you know, more around Jerusalem and preaching there, and Paul was going on his missionary trips. And on those missionary trips, sure, we would preach to Jews too, but he was very concerned about the Gentiles, and that's why he was so concerned and convicted about grace. He didn't want people to fall into the trap of believing that Jesus is not enough for salvation. And he says they only asked that he remember the poor, which he wanted to do as well. So that's what we read here from Paul's autobiographical account. And we understand that it's all about grace once again. And he has confidence in that grace. He has confidence in the gospel. Well, what do we learn practically from all of what we find here? Well, first of all, I think unfortunately what we do learn is that we will always have to deal with false teachers or false brothers. And it started early on, and I think we're reminded in the New Testament that it is going to continue. And let me first raise a question. Is there a difference between a false teacher and a false brother? As Paul is very specific here, he says false brothers. They're pretending to be our brothers. They're not our brothers. Okay, so that would tend to make us think that they're not true Christians. You know, they can use some of the terminology, explain some of the concepts, but they're adding all this other stuff on. So it's like Paul's saying, don't trust them at all because they aren't really brothers. So does that mean a false teacher then could just be confused and could still be a brother? I would say that probably depends on what the false teaching is and how serious it is. But also, I want to take into account what Peter says in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And I almost see like they're the dichotomy of the ages. You have the Old Testament with prophets. You have the New Testament with teachers. So false prophets arose among the people in the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you. There will be. It's going to happen. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So here, in Peter's mind, it seems like he's also saying that these false teachers are not real brothers as well, because their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. They're going to be destroyed. And I don't think that just means here in the earth. I think that refers to the final judgment as well. So they bring in false, I don't want to say false truth, they bring in falsehoods, they bring in lies, even to the point of denying the master that bought them. That's a very interesting phrase because you can almost hear an echo of Paul in that. They deny the master that bought them. They're denying Jesus Christ. They're saying that, you know, Jesus is not enough. As for what he continues to say there, basically, we understand that false teachers throughout history have been marked by sexual sin, they've been marked by a lust for money, they've been marked by dishonesty, and he says that all such teachers will face condemnation and destruction. And Jesus also lets us know that there were people who will be in the church, and they can look a lot like us, but they will face destruction as well. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, can you be misled? Of course you can. Can you believe something that you later find out is false? I think you can as well. And in truth, some doctrines are foundational, but some are not. I mean, just think about the end times. There's so many different things that people believe about the end times and how it's going to happen. I believe the one foundational idea when we think about the end times is that Jesus is coming back. Does it matter whether you're pre, post, millennial, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-trib? None of that is foundational. I think the foundational truth in all of that is the belief that Jesus Christ is coming back, because that's the main easy-to-understand thing that the New Testament teaches. How he comes back, I don't think that's necessarily such a big deal. We're just called to be ready for it. That's what we have to do. And then with the idea that Paul is dealing with here, in a sense, soteriology, fancy theological word. That's the doctrine of salvation, or how are we saved? Paul says we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of works. And that's the foundational idea. And honestly, that's why some people have had issues for so much of history, going back to Martin Luther forward, with the idea that when you take what we call the Lord's Supper, other denominations might call the Eucharist, that somehow, well, you take the Eucharist, and in taking the Eucharist, it's doing some good for you. Well, I think in the problem so many have with that is that, well, that's once again, in a sense, saying that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. He's continually being sacrificed, and you're participating in that sacrifice. And if you don't participate in the sacrifice, then you aren't going to get into heaven. Long history, and I don't want to get into all of that, but once again, it goes back to the idea of salvation and grace. What is enough? Is Jesus enough or not? Is his sacrifice on the cross the once and for all sacrifice, or is it not? And Paul's comments, I think, warn us against Christian celebrity. It's neat kind of reading through this passage, because you do find Paul saying, I want us to have a unifying message, but I'm out there on my own if I have to, and I'm going to greatly proclaim the gospel over and over again and stand for grace. Galatians 2:6, and from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. It's ESV here. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. And he says, once again, it'd be great to have them on board, but it's not going to change my message. And I'm not going to go out there saying, well, all these people agree with me. I'm going to go out there proclaiming the gospel boldly in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to convict people. And, it doesn't matter who agrees with me or who doesn't. It's all about Jesus Christ. And this idea of no partiality is especially true when it comes to salvation. Peter found this out in the book of Acts. We've talked about that before. But once again, looking in Galatians 3:28, a passage we're going to get to, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you all are all one in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus died for everyone who believes. And no partiality. The gospel is open to everyone, regardless of race, regardless of sex, regardless of anything. It's open to all. And we are reminded that in our own lives, with regard to the gospel, and I think with regard to other areas as well, that we are not to be partial. James 2:1, my brothers, show no partiality. Don't hold up one face above another. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And James goes on to explain what he thinks that means in the context of what the people here writing to are dealing with. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? So, when we talk about partiality, what are we talking about practically in our own lives? Can't we have friends? Is it saying literally, you've got to treat everybody exactly the same? No distinctions. You can't have friends. I don't think it's saying that. Is it saying that in some cases you shouldn't favor believers over unbelievers? Is it perhaps saying you shouldn't respect certain Bible teachers or pastors? And I think the bottom line is the main issue is whether or not you're trying to curry favor with somebody, or perhaps you're deliberately ignoring others because you don't want to deal with them. Those are the big issues we're talking about here. Not that you can't have friends, not that you shouldn't enjoy getting together with believers. It just means that, well, in your enjoying of getting together believers and helping one another out, you have to be concerned about other people who are unbelievers as well, and that is why we try and bring the gospel to them. And even with certain pastors and teachers, it's great to have people you like to listen to, but you don't put them up on a pedestal and think they can never do wrong. And let me pause there for just a moment, because I think it's vital in our day and age. The issue of partiality. You know, we don't try and curry favor with someone, and we don't try and put people on pedestals and think that they are immune to criticism or can't do anything wrong. And when we think about that, when it comes to teachers, pastors, theologians, preachers in our day and age, we have to understand that sometimes a pastor or a minister or a teacher starts off, seems to be doing pretty good, and you really like them, but later on there's some things that pop up and you're like, well, that's a little strange. And sometimes the issues are worse than others. People that have changed over the years, Beth Moore, to some extent Tim Keller, even John Piper, Mark Driscoll. I don't have as big a problem with John Piper and Tim Keller as I do with Mark Driscoll, for obvious reasons. And I think while I still respect Tim Keller and John Piper, there are occasional things that they've said that you scratch your head at and think, I'm not sure why they said that or why they're teaching that, because I read something different in the Bible. And those have been two in my life that I've kind of had to adjust my thinking and make sure I wasn't putting them up on a pedestal. Okay? No one should be on a pedestal. So some people start off really good, and then as time goes on, you're like, I'm not so sure. And then there are those who start off maybe a little iffy, you have concerns about right away, or worse than that, they're absolutely heretical, but they get better. How many of you remember the Worldwide Church of God, right? Herbert W. Armstrong, all of that? You know what happened after he died? If I remember correctly, one of his sons came along and looked at what their doctrinal statement was and said, it's horrible. We're non-biblical. We need to fix this. And it's now, at least the main branch of it, is called the Great Communion International. I'm not saying I haven't researched it enough to know how completely orthodox it is, but it is now considered to be an evangelical church. So there's one that, you know, at the beginning you're like, oh my gosh, and now you're like, well, God, I'm glad they've come closer to the truth. And then there are some who are just insane from the very beginning, like Rob Bell, okay, and they never get any better, just seem to get worse over time. But we have to make sure that when it comes to partiality with Christian teaching, we aren't putting people on such a pedestal that we never look at what they're teaching and never look at it critically and with discernment to make sure that they are teaching the truth. But then when it comes to real people, people we deal with on a day-to-day basis, we have to make sure that we aren't shunning some people and trying to curry favor with others. And it's very, very important to recognize that when it comes to dealing with people, God doesn't show partiality, and neither should we. And then we're reminded of the importance of being caring and compassionate to those in need. He says, the people in Jerusalem, one of the big things they were concerned about was that we remember the poor, which is what we were eager to do. So we are constantly called to care for the poor and needy. And Jesus himself kind of hints at this when he's invited for a dinner. First, he suggests that those there shouldn't scramble for the best seats. Because if you sit in the best seat and someone more honored than you comes in, then you're going to be asked to move down, and how embarrassing is that? So sit lower so you can be moved up if the host wants to move you up. And then he says this in Luke 14:12-14. When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Once again, here's kind of a reminder. Are we showing partiality, only being nice to people who can be nice to us in return? Are we willing to do things for people who can't do things for us in return? And then beyond that, taking care of those who are less fortunate in one way, shape, or form. You know, that's a constant refrain throughout the Bible and in the New Testament. And, you know, Paul had a famine visit to Jerusalem. And we've already talked about that and how, looking at the book of Acts, where this all fits in with the chronology of Paul's life and the letter to the Galatians. He went to Jerusalem with money for the poor. And he talks about a similar gift in Romans 15:26. He says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Here he's saying, this was right, this was good, this was something the church is supposed to do for one another. And he also says something else in 2 Corinthians 9. It's on the heels of another love offering, and it says something significant about the importance of helping others. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Those have often been considered guidelines for giving, period. Giving to the church, giving to ministry, giving to the poor. He goes on to say, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." And here's that idea once again, that when we are saved, we behave in certain ways at the prompting of God's Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God. And one of the things God does for us is he helps us to be more compassionate and caring so that we should be willing to help others. And that's been a hallmark of the Christian church since its inception, since they, you know, they had everything in common and helped out the poor at the very, very beginning in the book of Acts. You know, helping out the poor, the needy, always a hallmark. It's sad that an old-time evangelist, maybe very few of you have heard of him, R.A. Torrey, he once said the last part of a person to get saved was their pocketbook. And it's not, you know, it really shouldn't be that way. You know, one of the things we should feel right off the bat is a caring and compassion for those less fortunate, perhaps of the faith first, but it should continue to those who are not believers as well. Now, having said all that, I think that this care should still come with some discernment. And this is something I've wrestled with in my own ministry. The churches I've been a part of has wrestled with it. How do you help out, and when are you doing too much, or can you do too much? Well, in 1 Timothy 5:3, Paul says, "Honor widows who are really widows." And then he goes on to say, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." So he said, honor widows who are truly widows, and those who have family to help them, let the family help out. And look at the situation with discernment. See if you really need to help or you don't. And then we have a passage like 2 Thessalonians 3:10. "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." In other words, someone has to show some willingness to take care of themselves. You don't just take care of them because they want to be taken care of. And that's why I think you know, the response of this church is very appropriate. You know, anyone who wants to can come in and use the food pantry. You know, there's no strings attached to that. And we've had some people that we knew didn't really need to use it. They were just cheap. And I'm happy to say that they weren't part of the church. They were members of the community. And, you know, it is what it is. We have plenty of food. You know, we're not going to begrudge anybody that, right? But if you need rental assistance, if you need heating assistance, if you need help with school supplies or whatever, well, then, you know, dealing with other, you know, benevolence monies, and we try and make sure that, well, yes, these are legitimate needs, and then we frequently, you know, if a person needs help with school supplies, we'll give them a Walmart card. That's no big deal. But if, you know, we just found out recently, actually, that Walmart has a special card that churches, nonprofits can give that exclude certain items at Walmart, like cigarettes and alcohol. It's a pretty cool idea. Didn't realize that existed till recently. But then if you need like rental assistance, well, we're not just going to write you a check. We write the check to the people you're renting from. So we try and be caring and compassionate, but we do show some discernment. And I think that's the way we're supposed to be as a church, and I think that's the way we're supposed to be in our own lives. You know, sometimes we need to take a step back, even though we want to help, even though our desire should be to help. Sometimes others need to step up, and we need to allow that to happen. And then I warned you that this is going to happen over and over again. Grace should always be defended. And it's the lesson of Galatians. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. And so many passages remind us of the priority of grace, but I'm going to, especially from Galatians, but I'm going to go to one that doesn't mention grace explicitly, but couples grace with the gospel. Because I think that's what we're really talking about when we talk about grace. We're talking about the foundation of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, are you holding fast to the gospel? And what is the gospel? It's grace. If you don't believe in grace, you don't really believe the gospel. And Paul says, my preaching was in vain. And ministries, pastors, we all should make sure that grace is a priority. And one incident came to my mind where it was important for me to challenge somebody about their understanding with grace. And very early on in my ministry here, I was trying to identify people that could take a Sunday if I was going to be away. Delmer wasn't always available, although he was available an awful lot in those early days. And there were times when, it would be nice to have someone else to preach. And one man was identified to me, and he was part of a church, a Christian leader, and he enjoyed preaching and teaching, but I didn't know anything about him, and I didn't have any recorded sermons, so I said, look, I'd love to give you a chance to come up here. He's a member of the Gideons, respected. Said, just send me your sermon ahead of time. And I saw his sermon. And I wrote back to him. Because there was a part of his sermon where he basically said he had a good friend who committed suicide, and because of that suicide, he didn't feel like he was in heaven. And I was like, now, wait a minute. This guy was a believer. He believed in Jesus Christ. You know, there's nothing you can do once you are God's to keep yourself away from his grace and out of heaven. And he's like, well, I don't, why are you making such a big deal about this? I said, because it's about grace. And I said, I really appreciate your willingness to speak, but why don't we not have you speak right now, and why don't you talk to your own pastor about it? And he went back and he talked to his pastor. And he came back to me and he said, I understand now what I was doing, and realized that I was not boldly proclaiming the grace of God, and I want you to look at my sermon again and see what you think. And I did, and he ended up coming up here and preaching. Okay, but see, we have to always be on guard, because it's always about grace. And that's the wonderful thing about our own lives, that there are an awful lot of reasons why God shouldn't let us into heaven. But he does. Because we're not saved by our own merits and our own works. We're saved by Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And isn't that wonderful? Because if it wasn't about grace, no one would go to be with God. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, and we thank you so much for grace. We ask that you help us to make it a priority in our own lives and realize that when we live for you, when we serve you, we're doing it out of love and appreciation. We're doing it because we want to serve. And we're not doing it to somehow work our way into heaven or make all the wrong that we've done before right. help us to live lives of grace. And in thinking about how we theologically make grace important, help us to, when we look at pastors, teachers out there, to not just put them on a pedestal and think, oh, that one, gosh, he's head of the church in Jerusalem, he's better than anybody else. Help us to make sure that then if they say something wrong, we understand that they are fallible just as we are. And in some cases, if we have the opportunity, help us to be bold enough to say, hey, wait a minute, I'm not sure that's right. And then beyond that, you know, Paul's talking about those who are influential, but beyond that, when it talks about partiality in the Bible, help us to remember that, you know, we are to love and care for everybody and to not just try and curry favor and treat those nicely. You can treat us nicely in return and give us things. We try and help out everyone and care for everyone and look after those who are less fortunate. You know, not to the point where you know, they think they don't need to take care of themselves or their family, but if they need help, help us to be compassionate, Lord. And, you know, dear Heavenly Father, we also pray that in our own lives, as we live, we will bring your grace and your gospel to as many people as we can, because this world desperately needs to know you. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.